Turning in God's Word tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read again verses 12 to 15. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love's sake, in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. We'll end our reading there at verse 15, and again we will ask that you bow your hearts in prayer as we seek the Lord's face for His help in the meeting tonight. Gracious Father, we are thankful for the Sabbath day, that you have given us a day to rest from our labors and a day to gather ourselves together to worship Thee. Lord, it reminds us of that glorious day that is coming, that eternal rest that you have prepared for your people. Lord, it also reminds us that all the blessings we have flow to us because of grace and not because of the works of our hands. Lord, we've come together today to glory in Thy great grace. And we would ask tonight as we study Thy Word together that Thy great grace would be upon each one of us. That we would know Thy help and power even as we study Thy Word together. We're thankful that this book is Thy Word. We're thankful that it is the revealed will of the living God. And Lord, as we come to Thy Word tonight, we ask that Thy Spirit would take the Word of God and speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, be here in the midst of Thy people and help us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sadly, the church will often reflect the culture and the religion of the people around it. When you study, for instance, the church of Corinth, you find that it was planted in a city that was very wicked. And what you find then in the church of Corinth is some of that wickedness, that corruption, finding its way in among the people of God in that church. And that is always, it seems, the lot of the church of Christ, or is the world's attempt to make inroads into the church and to corrupt the church. When I was studying for a dissertation years ago, I was studying something of the religions in India and noted that the pantheism, which is the main form of religion in India, has a corresponding pantheism in one of her branches of Christendom. Now, that's certainly a corruption that cannot be tolerated. Pantheism has nothing in Scripture to warrant that kind of a corruption of the Word of God. And yet you find it, those that are Christians, and they speak of God in this pantheistic way. In our own country, in America, evolution is very dominant in our school systems. And because of that, there is the theistic evolutionary scheme that is taught among God's people at times, those who say they are a church. There are many in the Presbyterian denomination that would say that they hold to the Scriptures, and yet at the same time say that they hold to evolution. I say the Presbyterian Church, so I exclude this church. We do not try to mesh the two. We recognize that the theistic evolutionary scheme is really a scheme of the devil. It did not come from Scripture. It is not the way that the world was begun. But we also have in our culture what we call the rock culture. And we can look in Christendom today, and what we find there is often an expression of that rock culture. The Christian rock is something that is told to us as being edifying, when indeed it's nothing more than that which is the world dressed up in the garbs of Christianity. And we could name perhaps other inroads into the church, whether it be dress or language or our way that we walk. In every generation, that has been the case. The church has had to guard herself against those inroads made by the world. In contrast to adopting the world standards and bringing them into the church, the believer is to be transformed by his conversion to Christ. When you read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, it was very clear that there was a powerful move of God in their midst. They had experienced something that they had never experienced in their worship of pagan deities. They had come in contact with the living God. They had felt the power of the Spirit of God in their hearts and souls. And it was transforming them. You would perhaps ask the question, if it was transforming them, why does Paul then have to give commands later on? Well, the transformation is not complete. That is, it's not 100% this side of glory. There's always more sin that needs to be purged out. There's always more of our thinking that needs to be conformed more and more to the image of God, more and more to the Scriptures that God has given to us. As with many of his epistles, the apostle begins dealing with that which concerns doctrine and that which concerns the history of the church. In 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters deal with the history of the church and how they came to Christ and what his relationship to them was. But when you come to chapter 4, you find there that he begins to apply the glorious gospel to their hearts. And in verse 1 he says this, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more." He's appealing to them on the basis of what Christ has done for them. "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." He is the one who has the right to command us. Now, as he begins giving exhortations and commands to the church in Thessalonica, he comes to those who are bereaved of the brethren, and he says to them that there is a comfort that they ought to have, a comfort that comes by recognizing that the loved one who has departed is with Christ and will return with Christ. And he commands them to comfort one another with these words. And then he goes into chapter 5, having introduced to us the fact that Christ is coming with believers who have gone on to glory. And in chapter 5, he continues on that thought. He continues on speaking of the return of Christ. And he gives us a fuller picture of what will happen when Christ comes. It's not merely that he's coming for believers. When he comes, he will judge those unbelievers who would not submit to him in their life. At the end of that passage in chapter 5 that we looked at, we noted that he says that God has not appointed us to wrath. That is the wrath of Christ coming. What has he appointed us to? Well, salvation, deliverance. He's done so because Christ has died for us. And again, he's bringing us to the gospel. He tells us that we're to edify one another with these words. We're to comfort one another with these words. What? That Christ is coming back for his people. This is one of the ways that Paul preached Christ. It wasn't merely what Christ has done for his people. It is what he would do for his people. Having then reminded us of this glorious day that is coming and the fact that we are going to see Christ face to face, and there will be those who will be cast into eternal fire forever, and there will be those of his people who will be granted relief from the turmoil and troubles they have. Having gone over that, he then begins again going over the commands that ought to govern our life. For Paul, it wasn't just a series of commands. It was always something flowing from our relationship with Christ. It was first seeing Christ in all of his glory, and understanding the great grace that has been given to us, and then living in light of that relationship we have with Christ. This is the way that you have been treated. This is the way you will be treated when Christ comes. Therefore, this is the way you live now. There's a very real sense in which we can say that the Christian life can only be lived by those who understand what they are in Christ. Just to try to merely put on a show of conforming the life outwardly while inwardly we're rebelling is not Christianity. We ought to have a life full of love to the one who died for us. And we ought to, as it were, show that love in our actions. That was Paul's way of dealing with Christian life. Now, having said that, there are do's and don'ts. There are some that say, well, if I love Christ, that's all that matters. Well, if you love Christ, it ought to show in your relationship with others. It ought to show in the way that you live, the way that you speak, the way that you dress. It ought to show in all those areas. Because it doesn't show oftentimes in those areas, Paul says, I can't see your love, but I can see the outworking of that love, and there's something wrong with the outworking of that love if this is not present, or that is present. Then he deals with sin. I've spoken with believers, and they say, well, don't give me a list of do's and don'ts. Well, the real list of do's and don'ts is loving Christ. The real list is loving His Word. The real list is loving His people. And if you'll stress that in your life, you're going to love Christ, you're going to love His Word, you're going to love His people. Everything will be all right. But we corrupt the word love. And we speak of love toward Christ, and it's not anything near sometimes what the Scripture says. Or love toward the brethren, and it's not anywhere near what the Scripture reflects love to be. And so Paul defines what our relationship ought to be. He defines and he gives us things that are very clearly stated, as we find here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The portion that we're looking at tonight deals with our relationship one with another. You have come to know Christ. You're part of His body. The others round about you are part of that body. How do you have a relationship with them? He's going to deal with that here. He'll deal with our worship. How we come before God and what is expected of us in that worship. He's going to deal with how we receive the Word of God. How we can benefit from it. Paul is trying to, as it were, mold this church so they are completely divorced from the wickedness round about them, from the paganism that they came out of, from the idolatry that they followed. He's trying to mold them into a church that's following the Lord Jesus Christ in every area. Is that not our desire this night? That because we know Him and because we love Him for what He has done for us, we want to please Him in every area of our life. There are three sets of commands tonight that I want us to look at concerning how we treat others, especially those that are God's people. Our conversion should result in treating others in a manner that is pleasing to Christ. We are not the judge in this matter. It is Christ who has purchased His people with His own blood. He is telling us tonight how it is we are to treat those who are His people. It's all part of our view of Christ as to whether we will treat them in that fashion. First, He deals with our relationship to the leaders in the church. And then He deals with our relationship to specific believers, those who have some specific needs. And then He deals with those who are, you could say in a more general sense, people that we're going to find both in the church and outside of the church. He commands our relationship to the leaders in the church. The first thing you'll note in verse 12 is that we are to recognize God's authority in the church. He says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Know them. Recognize them. How do you recognize them? Well, it's not so much by a name. There are names that He places upon those who have authority in the church. We'll touch on that in a moment. But he here describes them by what they do. In verse 12, he describes them as those who labor. The word he uses here is a word that we found earlier in the first chapter. It's an idea of labor where you're wearied or you're spent by your labor. You faint from weariness. You're working. You're toiling. That's what the rulers in the church ought to be doing, toiling for Christ's sake and for the benefit of His church. And then he speaks about them as being over the people of God. You see that again in verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you. Over you. This has the idea of being appointed with authority. They're at the head of something. They're ruling. They're governing. And then the third thing that he uses here to describe the leaders of the church, he describes them as those who are admonishing. Admonishing. This word is translated at times to warn, to instruct, you could say to lecture. These are the ones who are in the church and they are in charge of admonishing those who are unruly or encouraging those who need their heart strengthened. The actual word can be broken up into two words. It's the word for mind and the word to place. Some of you have perhaps, in reading about counseling, seen this particular word as it's transliterated into English. there is a type of counseling called nouthetic counseling. You're placing something in the mind. They use this terminology to distinguish biblical counseling from other types of counseling. J. Adams, who coined the term for counseling, says that nouthetic counseling has really three areas to it. One, you recognize there's a problem when you counsel someone. You say, that sounds strange. If there wasn't a problem, why would they come? Well, when you go out into the world, they don't believe there's a right and wrong. And so when you go for counsel, oftentimes they make you feel like you really don't have a problem. If we can just talk and talk and talk long enough, we can talk you out of whatever it is that makes you feel bad. Well, nouthetic counseling based on Scripture comes and says, no, you've got a real problem. It's a sin problem. It's a problem of your relationship with God or your relationship to people. Secondly, they try to address that problem verbally. You say, well, I thought that's the way that you talk to people, verbally. Well, there is another side out there in the counseling world that tries to address the problems of people with drugs. Come for a problem, well, we got a drug for this and a drug for that and a drug for something else. Now, there may be a time when someone has a physical problem where you're going to need medicine or a remedy that would help them. But there are those in the counseling world that would always turn to drugs in order to try to help solve our problems. And then there's a third part to their nouthetic counseling, and that is that the purpose of the verbal counseling and confrontation is to correct the benefit, to correct the behavior of those that are wrong in a beneficial way. Well, you can only do that by first defining what is right and wrong by Scripture, and then showing people you've got to leave off here and you've got to do what God says over here. Well, not all nouthetic counselors do that. And I don't believe all that I have just said to you about nouthetic counselors is found in this word admonish or warn. I only pointed out that there are those who take this word and they make it very elastic and they use it as a term to define what kind of counseling they're about. That is, they're counseling from the Word of God. Well, in that sense, we can say a preacher or an elder ought to be that kind of a counselor. He ought to be admonishing from the Word of God. Not making excuses for sin, but showing that this is sin, and we need to turn from that sin and correct our behavior in any area that God puts His finger upon. So here is Paul, and he's describing men by the fact that they labor among God's people. He is describing them by the fact that they have a position of authority in God's household, and the fact that they are teaching and warning and admonishing God's people in order that they turn from their behavior that is not proper and begin walking after the Lord in a manner that pleases Him. This obviously includes what they believe. Most of your behavior is flowing from what you believe. If I'm around you long enough, I can tell what you are believing. I'm not speaking now about your creed. I'm speaking about what you are actually believing. It shows in our actions. And the root of most of our problems really are theological in nature, in that we're not believing the truth of God's Word, and therefore it shows in the way that we live. We're not believing His sovereignty, so we're afraid. We're not believing that He has chosen us, so we're insecure. We don't believe that really He's interceding on our behalf as we were thinking this morning. Our sins are all removed. We're robed in His righteousness. We don't believe that, and so we're dealing with guilt on a continual basis and trying to somehow get rid of what He has already gotten rid of. Those who are leaders in the church are to admonish us in order that we put away those unbeliefs, those things that we're believing that are wrong, and that we add to our life a proper belief and a proper conduct that flows from that. Therefore, the admonishing takes in more than just saying you're wrong here and do this. It's dealing with the deeper root of the problem. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about the blood atonement of Christ? What do we believe about our salvation? Because everything in our actions flow from that faith. Now, those who are in the church, leaders, are often called elders. That is a term that refers to someone spiritually mature. He rules, therefore, by his example. He has walked the path before, and therefore he can say, walk after me. He's also called an overseer or a bishop. The oversight obviously means that he exercises discipline among the people of God. And he's called a shepherd, or sometimes is translated pastor, meaning that he leads the flock, he provides for the flock, he feeds the flock, he protects the flock. Those are the terms. Paul doesn't give us the terms. He's actually dealing here with the work. What are we to do to such leaders? How are we to treat such leaders? Well, he says here, very clearly, he commands us that we are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. We are to esteem them. We're to respect them. We're to show them honor and regard. Now you say, Pastor, you're one of the leaders. You know, you're here telling us how to treat you. No, I'm telling you how I have to treat the leaders. You see, I'm under authority as well. Not just under the authority of the elders here, but the authority of all the elders and all the ministers. We're all under authority. We're all part of a body. We live in a land where we have much emphasis upon our independency and our own liberty, to the point that we think that we're all little islands with no connection one to another. Well, you might feel that way in the country in which you live as it becomes more wicked and more ungodly. But when it comes to the people of God, you are connected. And if you want to be independent from the people of God, you have now cut yourself off from the body of Christ. We are connected by a union that is spiritual. We're part of the body of Christ. And we need one another. How do we relate one to another? Well, the Church of Christ elects those who are elders and overseers to have oversight in the church, to keep harmony and peace in the church. How do we treat them? Well, Paul says here, you esteem them. You treat them with respect. Secondly, he not only deals with the kind of action that we have toward them, he deals with the degree, he says, over and above. It's not just a limited respect, but you're doing this for the Lord's sake. And so you give them the respect over and above what you might give even to a secular ruler. It's filled with love. The kind of our esteem is not just an outward show, as it were, or a disinterest in them, but you actually are doing so in love for their own being. That's what he says here. Look at verse number 13, to esteem them very highly in love. Why do you do it? For their work's sake. You're really doing it because it is the work of God that's going on in the church. You know, there are different clubs for women and for men in society, and they may have their place. Some in my family were a part of some of these different clubs, some of my grandparents and that. But you know, that's an outward form. That is an outward grouping of men together and women together. You and I are part of not a club, but a living organism. We're part of the body of Christ. And he is the head of that body, and he has established in his body that there is to be order in the body. You think of your own body. If your head told your arm to move and it didn't move, you would have trouble. If your head told your feet to move and your feet didn't move, you would have trouble. And yet there are some who have the idea that the body of Christ is run by the feet doing whatever it wants to do, and the hands doing whatever it wants to do, and the eyes doing whatever it wants to do. No, we're interconnected. We have Christ as the head of the church. And he has put in the church those in authority who are doing the work of God. And as that work of God is being done, it comes with his authority from heaven. Now this giving of someone the authority to labor in the church of Christ is something that I believe is an elected office. You see that even in the Old Testament when kings were elected. And yet at the same time, it is something appointed by God himself. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul has gathered the elders from Ephesus. They are meeting in Miletus. And in verse 17, he begins to address them. You'll note that in verse 17, he calls them elders. In verse 28, he calls them overseers. That's the word for bishop. And then in verse 28, he says they're to feed the church of God. And that word for feed is the word for pastor. You are to pastor them. You're to shepherd them. And so here you have all three words coming together to define for us what their office is. But look at what he says in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Yes, it is an elected office. It is an elected office where we put men over us to help rule the church, that they might bring stability to the church, feed the church, protect the church, do everything that's mentioned here. But it's more than that. If we are being guided in our election, then it's the Holy Spirit guiding us. He's directing us. And as He directs us, though the men be imperfect, nevertheless they have a power and authority that comes from heaven. Therefore, when we respect them, we are respecting the Holy Spirit who put them above the church. When we treat them in love, we're treating in love the Holy Spirit who put them in the church with such a position. In doing that, obviously, in respecting them and listening to their guidance and counsel as it accords with the Word of God, we are then bringing peace into the church. And that's exactly what Paul says here at the end of verse 13. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That is the goal. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, if you're saved and you work out in the world, you know that you can't at times be at peace with the world. You may try. In fact, Paul admonishes us that as much as lieth in us, be at peace with all men. But when it comes to the house of God, there ought to be peace ruling and reigning here. If all of us are part of the body of Christ, if we're all holding to the head, then why is there not peace? Something is disjointed. Something is out of step. If there is not peace ruling and reigning in the body of Christ. And one of the problems that we have is authority in our lives. We all have that problem. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to have somebody that we're answerable to. And because of that, when it comes to the church, we oftentimes kick against those that are in authority above us. Even though they're duly constituted authorities, even though they're authorities governed by God and put there by God, we fight against them. What would this world be if we fought against the secular government all the time? What would this world be if our children fought against us as parents all the time, their wives fought against their husbands all the time? You would say it'd be chaos. Well, it's the same way in the church. Our Lord has set up authorities in the secular world, that is government. He has set up authority in the home. He has set up authority in the church. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians, yes, you were in idolatry. You were ruled by something other than the Word of God before. But now you are being ruled by God, and this is what God wants in His church. Those who are laboring, those who are over you, those who are admonishing you, view them for the work that they're doing and honor them, esteem them, show them love in order that there might be peace among the people of God. Now, this is dealing with leaders. Sometimes the leaders are corrupted. There are times, for instance, during the Reformation, when the reformers were told that they were rebelling against God because they rebelled against their leaders. But their leaders were heretics. Their leaders were living in immorality. And in the church, because they were heretics, or in the church, because they were living in immorality, they forfeited the right to be a leader. And they should have been removed from the church. But the Church of Rome was so corrupt, they kept them in authority. And then chided with the reformers because they came out from that authority and then started a church that was based on biblical doctrines and a biblical way of working. If the church becomes so corrupt that the leaders no longer are following the Word of God, what do? You leave that church and you find yourself another church, or you start a church in which the Word of God will be honored. That's why this church exists. There are other Presbyterian churches. There are other Baptist churches. We started this church that would preach Christ, that would be separated under the gospel of Christ. Why? Because of the corruption round about us. Now, we're not the only ones out there who are trying to honor Christ and preach Christ, but we are a part of that group. The denomination I grew up, the Presbyterian church I grew up in, has now voted to ordain sodomites to the ministry. How much more contrary can you get to the Word of God? They long since jettisoned orthodoxy in other areas. They have been for years practicing abortion and paying for it, the murder of children. And now they are not only saying that a practicing sodomite can be a member of the congregation, but he can also be in the pulpit. Well, you're not to sit in that church and honor such a man. You're not to, in love's sake, keep peace in that church. That man, that woman, they do have women pastors, ought to be put out. Ought to be put out. I have family that are still in that apostate denomination. And I would that they would come out, because I don't see that God is going to reform that denomination short of a power coming in there that would convert a multitude of people. We have given to the church an order in that church what elders are to do and what we are to do as God's people, even those who are in authority, in dealing with those that are in authority above us. Secondly, Christ commands our relationship to specific believers. You'll note that he deals here with those who are having trouble in their Christian life. The first one that is described is the unruly. He says in verse 14, "Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Now, we are all unruly before we got saved. We are all not, as it were, towing the line in God's kingdom. And then he came and he admonished us and he brought us into his kingdom and we began to experience his love and mercy and grace. And the fact that he continues to admonish us is part of that love, mercy, and grace as it continues. Do not view an admonishment from God as something evil. View it as something good and something beneficial. The unruly, by their waywardness, end up hurting themselves and end up hurting the body of Christ. Now, what are we to do? We're to warn them. The word here is the same word that we saw earlier dealing with those that were in authority. You note that it says at verse 12, and they admonish you. Well, now he uses that exact same word, and he is saying, warn them that are unruly, admonish them. Now, this is not a command merely for me. This is a command for all of us. When there are those that are unruly and they will not abide by the rules of Christ, I'm not talking about my own desires or my own predispositions or my own thinking on what's right and wrong. I'm talking about the Word of Christ. When they will not abide by the Word of Christ, those that are unruly should be admonished. They should be warned. They should be instructed as to what their behavior is, that it might be corrected. Now, how do you like to be instructed? How do you like for God to come and deal with your own soul? I think that gives us guidance then as to how our admonition ought to be given. It ought to be given with love and as well with truth. We are to speak to one another in love and truth, Paul says in Ephesians 4. We're not to set aside the truth for the sake of people who want to run roughshod over it, but at the same time, when we speak of the truth, it is to be in love toward those that are unruly. This word for unruly is a word that would be used of soldiers who are disorderly or irregular in their conduct. He doesn't specify here what is the unruly conduct. He just gives this general statement as to what is to be warned and admonished. But the same word occurs in his second epistle. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Well, now he gets to speak here about what it is to be disorderly. And he says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Right? This is one area of being disorderly. He's not talking about those that were sick and could not work. He's not talking about those who wanted to work and couldn't find work. He's talking about those who just had made up their mind they were not going to work. And they were going to live off the church. And they were idle as far as work was concerned. And they were busybodies spending their times telling a tale and gossiping in the church. Well, here's one kind of disorderly conduct, unruly conduct, that needs to be admonished. Now, in many a church, that wouldn't even be on the radar as far as that which ought to be admonished. And so if the Lord is saying to us that those who refuse to work and those that are busybodies are those that ought to be brought into line, then that means everything else that's more serious than that ought to be brought into line as well. And there are very many serious things found in the Church of Christ that need to be brought in line. When you read about the church of Corinth, you have tremendous evil that was there. And Paul is admonishing that church. He said they were believers, they made profession of faith. He is admonishing them that they be brought into line, that they turn from their sins, and that they come back. Here was immorality going on in the church, unrebuked. Here were those that were coming to the Lord's table, just as they would go to their own table, with no forethought as to what they were about, and not dealing with their own sins. Here were those that were engaged in a form of idolatry. All that was going on in the church of Corinth. What did Paul do? He came and admonished them. And Paul is saying, as we deal with the brethren, and those that are unruly, and they will not follow the clear teaching of Scripture, then we are to admonish them. Is that the pastor's job? Yes, it is. Is it the elder's job? Yes, it is. It is also the job of all of God's saints to, with kindness and love, admonish those who are unruly. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. At the end of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Right? We're to live in the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be under the control of God's Spirit. Now, verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here is the way you go to rebuke a brother or a sister in Christ that is in sin. Considering yourself, having the spirit of meekness upon you, and you go considering yourself that you too could commit such fault. You too could be involved in such sin, and you go with the spirit upon you with the understanding that you are trying to restore them. Not destroy them. You are trying to restore them to a proper walk. Paul says there are those that are unruly. And obviously it wasn't all dealt with in this epistle, because in his second epistle he had to deal with what we just looked at, that unruliness that was there. Perhaps some were waiting for Christ's return to the point they weren't going to do anything to help themselves or help the church of Christ. Whatever their excuse, Paul said, if they won't work, don't let them eat. If they're just, as it were, making excuses for doing what God wants them to do, then let them pay the consequences. He actually tells us to separate from such brethren who are unruly. We are to admonish the unruly as God's people. But we are also to comfort the feeble-minded. You see that stated as well. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Now again, this is not just something for the pastor to do. It's for all of us. Someone is feeble-minded, we are to come and encourage them in the things of God. We're to exercise a gentle influence by our words to soothe and to comfort and encourage them. What is it to be feeble-minded? The Greek word is made up of two words. It's the word for soul and the word for little. A little soul. Some would mean that this is the idea of being faint-hearted. There's not much strength of soul. Faint-hearted, easily discouraged, despondent. And we are to, therefore, encourage the faint-hearted, those that are feeble-minded, in order that they keep on following the Lord, in order that they be held in line and not quit, that they continue to follow after Christ. It is our desire as God's people to, when we see someone in that condition, to try to encourage them not to quit following Christ. Now, in this congregation, we're not enduring a great deal of persecution, although many of you have had some type of persecution, maybe not physical, but verbal. But in the church at Thessalonica, they were enduring a physical persecution. There were those that were trying to imprison them, those that were trying to put them to death. And Paul was saying there would be those among the church of Christ, and they would look perhaps at this persecution, and they would be intimidated by it. And he was saying, don't let them be intimidated by the persecution. Instead, go to the feeble-minded and encourage them. Now, to some extent, we're all feeble-minded, are we not? To some extent, we all have that weakness of soul. We're all of little soul when it comes to the big matters of spirituality. And aren't you glad that the Lord comes with a gentle influence to soothe and to comfort and to console you and to encourage you when you're cast down? And he is demanding then that when we deal with others among his flock, that we be like him, that we come and that we encourage or console those that are feeble-minded, those that are faint-hearted, in order that they might continue to follow on. And then thirdly, here, he speaks of another specific group of people that he refers to as being weak. He says, support the weak. The word for weak here is the word for strength with a negative added to the front of it. No strength. They have no strength. Now that can come from a number of different reasons. They could have no strength because of physical illness. It saps them and it makes it difficult for them to focus on spiritual matters. And spiritually then they're hurting because physically they're hurting. They have no strength. It could be that they haven't begun to use the means of grace. Perhaps they're just new babes in Christ and they don't know that they have spiritual strength. They have to spend time in the Word. They have to spend time in private in prayer, time in the public place in prayer, time among the people of God worshiping. They don't know that the means of grace is involving all of those activities, and so they are weak. Paul doesn't say, right, you weak Christians, get out of here. We only want the strong. What does he say? He said, support the weak. Strengthen the weak. Hold firmly to them. Cling to them so they don't fall away. Help the weak. And again, this would apply to pastors to do this for those that they see, but it applies to each one of us. This is not a command to the oversight in the church. It's a command to the whole church. Admonish the unruly, he says. That's for all of us. He says that we're to come to the feeble-minded and encourage them and build them up. And we're to come to the weak and we're to support them. Now, if we all did that to the Church of Christ would be a stronger body of believers. But how often it is we get wrapped into our own world because of things that are going on in that world? You have tremendous pressures put upon you. I do as well. And there's pressures just to live on planet Earth. You get up in the morning and you start down one direction, and before an hour or two goes by, you're going another direction because of pressures brought upon you. All of us feel that. You've got pressures not only as an individual, you've got pressures in your family, you've got pressures in the workplace, you've got pressures in the society around about you. We're all feeling those pressures, and the temptation is to go and, as it were, retreat from the body of Christ and say, well, I'm just going to, as it were, take care of myself. And what is Paul telling us? No, you got to rebuke, admonish the unruly. No, you've got to find the faint-hearted, encourage them. No, you got to find those that are without strength and help support them and hold on to them until they learn how to become strong in Christ and walk with the Lord. Now, Paul is, for the most part, dealing with a young church. He's not dealing with a church that's been there for 30 years. He's dealing with a young church that has come out of an intense persecution, and they're trying to find their way. As far as witnessing is concerned, they're head and shoulders above most churches. They're out there witnessing. They can't be shut up. All those in Macedonia were hearing the gospel from them. All those in that region, in Achaia, were hearing the gospel from them. They were bold. And so there are many things to commend them. But Paul says, all right, there are things that you're doing right. But here he says, I want to make sure that the unruly are admonished. I want you to make sure that those that are feeble-minded or faint-hearted, that they are being encouraged. I want you to look out for those that are spiritually weak and support and strengthen them. In other words, it's not all outward and giving out the gospel. There is also the ministry within the church to God's people. Having dealt with the leaders and having dealt with these who have specific problems, he then turns our attention to our relationship to all men. Again, he's dealing primarily with believers, but he makes it clear that he's also dealing with those that are outside the church. What does he say in verses 14 and 15? Well, after saying, support the weak, he says, be patient toward all men. Easy to say, hard to do. And yet again, when you think of God's relationship with you, he is patient. Is he not? I worked for a number of years as a custodian in a high school. I think it was around 9 years, almost 10 years, as I was going through college. And the boss was a professing believer. He had retired from the Navy after 20 years, and he had this job. He was a good man for me to work for. And he had on his desk, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. I don't know how many times I would go in the afternoon to work and he would be gone and I'd be at his desk and I would see that. And I'd say, yeah, that's the way it is. Be patient with me. God's not done with me yet. We have to be patient one with another. Aren't you glad God is patient with you? This word for patience is what we would translate long-suffering. You suffer long with someone. This is the word that would be translated forbearing. Where you're enduring long with someone, they grate you the wrong way, and yet because God deals with you in mercy and grace, and you're not perfect, you then give that same mercy and grace to those round about you, and they're not perfect. If we're not patient toward all men, not only is the Church of Christ going to be a battleground where it doesn't need to be a battleground, we will be very ineffective in reaching others for Christ. Very ineffective. You cannot get close to those that are in the world and dead in trespasses and sins unless you're long-suffering. You just can't. They're going to rub you the wrong way. They're going to say things to you. They're going to hurt you. And you're going to have to come back time and again with the gospel, with a loving attitude, and give it to them again, and give it to them again, and give it to them again. Just as God did with many of you, as He did with me. I wasn't saved the first time I heard the gospel. And the Lord was pleased to send another person to me with the gospel, and another person to me with the gospel, and another person to me with the gospel. And through deepening conviction, He finally brought me into the kingdom. Any time He could have cut me off and said, you weren't deserving of one time of hearing the gospel, and I've given you 2 and 3 and 10. And yet we, at times, deal with the ungodly, and we forget that was our lot in life, and we're very impatient with them, very much hard toward them, not wanting to go very much into a relationship with them because it's ticking us off, or it's bothering us, or it's making us feel like we're wasting our time. And yet God was long-suffering with us. Certainly we must be long-suffering with His people. All of us are imperfect. We all have the ability to rub each other the wrong way. There must be that long-suffering spirit among God's people. But this is also dealing with all men. That is, with the ungodly. Now, He's not talking about tolerating their sin and going out to drink with them, going out to a debauched party with them. He's not talking about that. If you're going to try to reach the lost, whether they're in your family, whether they're in the workplace, whether they're in the community, you're going to have to give the gospel and pray, and give the gospel and pray, and give the gospel and pray. It takes time, many times, before God brings conviction and brings them into the kingdom. You have to be long-suffering, Paul says, to the church there in Thessalonica. Secondly, we are not to render evil for evil. Now again, what does God do for you and I? Before you came to Christ, all we did was evil. We were fighting against Him, we were rebelling against Him. Did He render to us evil for evil? If He did, He would have put us in hell forever as we deserve. Instead, He showed His goodness to us. He showed us love. He showed us grace. As we have mentioned, He showed us His long-suffering. I'm not saying He was tolerating our sin. No, He was going to bring us out of that sin. But in order to do that, He made the sun to shine upon you even when you were unjust. He allowed you to taste of the delights of this world. I'm not talking about sinful delights. I'm talking about the delights of this world. Why? He was good towards you. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And then He showed you what you were in and of yourself, what you were going to, and then showed you the beauty of what Christ had done for His people and encouraged you, admonished you, exhorted you, by His Spirit drew you to Christ in salvation. God does not render to us evil for evil. And because of that, we are not to render evil to evil in the world in which we live. Easier said than done, is it not? Someone speaks evil of you, what is your first reaction? Give it back to them. Someone comes up and they smack you, what is your first reaction? Give it back to them. And yet if God had dealt with you in that way, if He had dealt with me in that way, when we sinned against Him, when we fought against Him, when we wouldn't submit to Him, where would we have been tonight? In hell for all eternity. Now, this is not the only time Paul deals with this matter. You turn to Romans chapter 12. He concludes that whole chapter with these same admonitions. You have a list of admonitions here as to how our behavior ought to be. And in verse 19, he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." All right, don't avenge yourself, let God do it. Don't get your hand bloody with it. You'll swing and miss. Let God do it. He always hits what He's aiming at. God will bring them into judgment. Don't you do it, He is saying. But what does He say to do toward your enemy? Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we see this in our Lord's language, in the Sermon on the Mount. We see this in the book of Proverbs. This is not a new message. We are being asked to be like our Savior. He could have, at the cross, when man was at his cruelest, He could have called for 10,000 angels and destroyed those that were fighting with Him. Could have done it. He could have left this earth, theoretically speaking, without making an atonement for those sinners that were rebelling against Him, for those sinners even who trusted Him. He didn't owe them that in the sense it was all of grace, but He didn't leave the earth without making an atonement. He went through the pain, through the suffering, in order that God would use that to save His people. And now He says, you walk in my footsteps. And there will be pain, there will be suffering. Be long-suffering to all men. Why? Because some men are going to do you evil. They are going to deal with you in an evil fashion. Now, God is not ignoring it. He will deal with it. Vengeance belongs to Him. There will come a day when He will deal with those who are harming us as His people. But until that day arrive, don't be caught up in it. Planning vengeance. Planning ways of getting evil. Planning ways of somehow harming the unbeliever who's harming you. No, leave it alone. Let God deal with it. Focus all your attention upon what God has for you. You say, well, how do I deal with the one who is my enemy? Love them. Isn't that what our Lord commands? Love your enemies. Why? Because your Father loved you when you were an enemy. Love your enemies. Thirdly, He puts the focus on our focusing on goodness. You see that right at the end. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Ever follow that which is good. The word to follow is the word other places translated pursue. Sometimes it could be with an evil motive, and it's the word for persecution. You are pursuing someone to persecute them. But the context determines whether it's positive or negative. Obviously, in this case, it's positive. He is saying, pursue something. Let this be your goal. Let this be your object. What? Be taken up with that which is good. Now, when we speak of God, we say that God is good and doeth good. And again, what we are being asked to be is like our God. God is good in all of His dealings. You and I have received that goodness, therefore we show it. Moses focused on that goodness when he was on the mount. God made him focus on it. He had his eyes fixed upon God's glory, the glory of His goodness. It was described and defined in terms of His compassion. You can do good unto all men by showing them compassion. It was defined in terms of grace. It was defined in terms of long-suffering, as we have seen here. His goodness was defined in terms of mercy that was faithful, that was there every morning. His goodness was defined in terms of forgiveness. Paul says, let that be your focus. In other words, when you're walking the earth, let them see someone who's like Christ. Let them see the goodness of the Heavenly Father that you worship and adore by letting it be a part of your life. What a different place the church would be, would it not? If we treated the leaders the way God said, if we treated those that had special problems the way that God said, and then in a general sense we treated all men with long suffering, with goodness, not rendering evil for evil, but instead rendering that which the gospel demands. Paul is asking a great deal out of them, is he not? And yet, when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, that's what he was trying to live. He was trying to be like Christ. Like Christ. Tonight, that's what we're called upon to be. Christ is coming. That's thrilling. We spent two whole messages just thinking on the fact that Christ is coming in all of His glory for us. And when He comes for us, He's going to change our bodies. When He comes for us, we will be with Him for all eternity. When He comes for us, He will then deal with those that are His enemies. He will deal with them in wrath. He'll change the world. He's coming for His people. What a glorious day that will be. How will He find us? How will He find this church? How will He find you and find me? Are we going to be those trying to keep what is commanded of us here? Or are we going to be the unruly trying to fight against us? In a sense, when He says that we're to do good unto all men, that takes in all the commands, does it not? We are to be all of these things to all men. You and I can't change the hearts of men. All we can be is the testimony God wants us to be in their presence. We can give them the gospel. We can and should and must invite them to partake of that gospel as God invited us. But at the end of the day, we can't change their hearts. But if we can be like Christ, if we can be like the Apostle Paul, He is not going to waste that testimony, I can assure you. He's going to move that testimony around in order that others might see your likeness to Christ. One of Mita's relatives was speaking to me after the dinner yesterday. And she said to me, she's a believer. She said to me, I believe the reason why Mita went through all that she went through this last summer was in order that she might be a witness in different places concerning Christ. Illness here, put in a hospice. Move from hospice into this. Move from there into another place. Move from there into another place. She was in maybe a half a dozen or more places this summer. And the lady, I think, had it right. He said God was moving her around that others might see something of a likeness of Christ in her and that she might have opportunity of speaking of her Lord. I don't know what He's doing with us as individuals, but I do know that He does move us around that way. He allows trials to come into your life that you might stand before people you and otherwise wouldn't stand before, and you might be a witness to them as to what a believer is really like in trial. Or you stand before someone and you have the opportunity of actually talking to them about the blood atonement, talking to them about forgiveness, talking to them about what it is to have the righteousness of Christ robing them. What a great joy and thrill that is. And God moves us around for that reason. He moves us around. Remember, the early church was content just to evangelize in Judea. And they weren't looking out. They weren't going out. And the Lord put pressure on them. Put pressure on them by the one who was later to become the evangelist to the Gentiles. And here in his unsaved state, God used them to get them out evangelizing away from Judea. God is trying to move us around. Once he begins to make in us something of the image of his son. I'm not encouraging you to pack your bags and go and leave. I'm just saying where you are in this part of his vineyard, he is going to move you around and move you around and give you opportunities of meeting people daily who need to see what a real Christian is. Who need to see something of the character of Christ, something of the character that we see in the Apostle Paul. They don't see it at home. They don't see it on the television. They don't see it as they go to the workplace. They don't see it among the politicians of the world. They don't see it anywhere except when they see it in your life and mine. Paul says, this is how we behave because our Savior has saved us and he's coming again. This is how we treat those in the church and those outside of the church. This is what Christ is commanding of us. May the Lord help us to please Him, that is to please the Lord in our walk, and to bring glory and praise and honor to His great name. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Tonight you can't please Him unless, first of all, you've taken Christ as your Savior. If you are spurning Christ and are rejecting Him, then you're angering God. What God wants you to do is to lay down your arms and quit fighting with Him and come and be at peace. Come and let God be your ruler. Come and let Christ be your Savior. If you would come tonight, He would receive you. If you would come tonight, He would save you. And He would begin this process of changing you to be more and more conformed to the image of His Son. Come to Christ tonight. Come and lay hold of the blood work of Christ, His atoning work, that it might save you and wash you, that it might change your eternal destiny. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. Tonight you say, well, Pastor, I am saved. Well, we have seen here our marching orders, have we not? There are things here that would condemn us all as far as God's law is concerned. And yet, this is where God is pointing us. This is where God wants us to be as to how we treat others in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. Oh, that the gospel would so permeate our thinking that it would enable us and give us power to be what we're not. Give us power to do what we can't do naturally. Give us that supernatural power to be like the Savior, be like the Apostle Paul who walked with the Lord. May we know that power this week. May it be something to encourage our hearts. And may others be benefited in the church and others benefited outside the church as we become more and more like Christ in all of our dealings. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee for Thy Word, thanking Thee, Lord, for this portion of Scripture that we have meditated on for a few minutes tonight. And Lord, we would ask that You would make us more like that which You command here. Lord, we have every reason to be that way. You have showed us mercy and grace and love and compassion and forgiveness. Lord, give us grace to be able to show that to those round about us. Lord, we do not want to tolerate sin. We confess that we are easily entwined with sin. It is often a snare to our souls. Lord, give us grace as we would admonish the unruly, to admonish our own waywardness and to put up barriers that would keep us from sin. And yet at the same time, Lord, give us grace to love the unlovely. Love Thy people. Love those that are unsaved and are on their way to hell. Lord, give us grace to be able to give to them the gospel with much long suffering. Lord, help us, we ask. We confess our life is short. It's soon to be all over. And Lord, we would ask that as You move us around, as You give us opportunities in the workplace, in society, at the grocery store, perhaps at the place where we have our car repaired or whatever, Lord, we ask that wherever You move us this week, that You would open doors where we can speak of Christ We can tell others of what we know of Him. Lord, we confess that we're not orators when it comes to these matters, and yet, Lord, we know enough gospel to truly have someone saved if You would empower that gospel and bring them into the kingdom. Lord, give us opportunities then to show forth the gospel and to speak that gospel to others this week. Lord, we would pray for any here tonight that are not yet believing the gospel. Oh, Lord, bring them in. Bring them in now before Christ returns. Bring them in now before they die and leave this earth. We ask, O God, that this would be the night that they would turn from their sins and embrace Christ. Lord, You did that work in our hearts. Lord, do that work in the hearts of all who are gathered here tonight without Christ. Do it for the glory of Thy name. Do it for the eternal welfare of those who are here. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.